We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
What a great morning of worship. You know, we welcome Kendra Brown to the worship team and just highlight the fact that this worship team is really a team that enjoys being with one another. Maybe some of you saw on Facebook, they got together this weekend for a songwriting retreat, and they are writing songs so that we as a church can actually have our own songs and have kind of our own message that we are putting out there for people as we lead them in worship. But they enjoy being with each other, but I can tell you, whether it's practice, whether it's songwriting, or whether it's leading us all, it is all about Christ. And so listen, if you have musical abilities and God has given them to you, what a great outlet the worship team could be for you. So please let Ben know of your interest, but it's a joy to be able to see new people added to our worship team. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts 19. If you don't have a Bible, look under the seats around you. You can arrive at our chapter today at page 928. Acts 19 is where we're going to be. We've got a lot to cover, but let me just set up what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. This is a new section of Acts. This is actually my favorite section of Acts. It's a section that I've entitled The Gospel Tested. You see the little icon up there? It's a Bunsen burner, and I hope you can see it. It's testing the gospel, seeing whether or not it's going to stay faithful, whether or not we are going to stay faithful. And I think if you look around the world around us, you realize that the gospel is being tested, isn't it? I mean, look at the laws that are being passed in our land that are legalizing things that the Bible very clearly says is sin. You look at ISIS over in the Middle East, where a group, an organization, is targeting people who are naming the name of Christ. This world in which we live is a world in which the gospel is tested. And so we have a question to ask ourselves as followers of Christ. Is there a role for us to play? Is there a role for us to play when the gospel is tested in the world around us, when the gospel is tested in our own lives? Is there a role to play? And if there is, what does it look like? Well, this morning, this story will really outline the beginning of this section so well, and we'll answer this question: is it ingenuity or is it faithfulness? When the gospel is tested, what is the primary role in our lives? Is it ingenuity, being creative, coming up with some great plan, or is it simply us being faithful? Well, the passage before us will answer that question. Let me go ahead and read this story. It's a fascinating story. It's the last account of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus that Luke chooses to relate to us, and it's a very interesting one. Let me begin reading in verse 21. Of Acts chapter 19. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs said, who were friends of his, sent him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis? And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky, seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now let's dive in. Grab your notes. Let's see how we should respond when the gospel is tested. And the first thing we need to do is remember the Spirit. Remember the Spirit. We see that clearly in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. You see it. That point comes from the text. It's not made up. He was resolved in the Spirit. What are these things? Well, remember last week, this was the seven sons of Sceva who attempted to cast a demon out of a man. And the man responded, the demons threw this man, saying, "We know Paul, we know Jesus, but who are you?" And the guy rose up and beat up the seven men, basically stripped them naked. They ran off shamed. And that impacted the entire city of Ephesus so much so that they were convinced that their papyrus documents that they were holding on to with their magical incantations needed to be burned. And they burned about $7 million worth of property. So this is what's going on. And so after these things, Paul resolves in the Spirit. Now that phrase is an interesting one. It actually translates one word, actually two words in the Greek. One is pneuma. It's where we get the word pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. It simply means spirit. He resolved in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was communicating with him. But the word resolved is actually in a tense that means he was willful or intentional. Now, the reason why I want to highlight this is because there's a tension here. There's two different people, two different persons who are working, and there seems to be a tension. The Holy Spirit is communicating with Paul, and Paul is willfully deciding. Yet I would submit to you that there really is no tension from God's perspective. But there's a tension here that we need to evaluate and resolve for our human minds. You see, the Holy Spirit interacts with us, and yet we have to resolve to do things. There seems to be a tension here. What Paul was doing is he was listening to the Holy Spirit, and he came up with a plan. Do you see the plan there in verse 21? He wanted to pass through Macedonia, which was across the sea, over in the north side of Greece, and then Achaia, in which Athens in Greece is now found. Then he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then after Jerusalem, he had a plan to go to Rome. He had charted this all out. This was the planning for his fourth missionary journey. And yet what was happening is that the Holy Spirit was interacting with him. Now let's just pause here for a minute. This is something that is very misunderstood in our day. People talk a lot about the God speaking to me or the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And so let's talk about this. This is time for equipping and shepherding. Does God speak to us today? Well, in fact, let's back up a little bit further. Can God speak to us today? And so the answer to that is unequivocally, yes. God speaks to us today. Now, I would say that there's nothing in my theology, there's nothing from principles of Scripture that I have found to limit God from speaking to us today. Now, here's the next question, does he? And I will tell you the answer to that is yes. Unequivocally, yes. But he does so primarily in a couple ways. First of all, through his word. Through his word. I would encourage you to write this down. Because if God speaks to you, how accurate is it? What percentage of accuracy is it if God speaks to you? 100%. A couple of you know. 100%. If God speaks to you, it is 100% accurate. It cannot be 99.9, or else God isn't who he says he is. So if somebody declares that God is speaking to them, it must be 100% accurate. So you must have a standard to measure it against. And that is God's 100% inerrant word. That is primarily how he talks to us today. But there's a second way. And that's through people. It's through people. You may say, okay, well, tell me a little bit more about this. Okay, I will. Through preaching. Through other disciples of Christ. Sometimes he speaks to us even through pagans. You can see this in the Old Testament. You can see it in the New Testament. And yet we must remind ourselves that if somebody says, God is speaking to me about something, the standard to measure it against is what? It's God's word. It's always God's word. Now, there's a third way that people claim today, and I'll tell you, this is one where the waters get a little bit muddy, and that is where people say that God speaks directly to them. In fact, I was listening to a radio program this last week of a man that lived in Iran, and he was just relating to the fact, he's actually a pastor that is in prison right now in Iran. Maybe some of you have seen his Facebook page, and he said that one of the ways that he got converted is that he woke up in the middle of the night and he heard this booming voice and he knew it was God saying, preach my gospel. He heard it three times, and by the third time, like a Samuel experience, he was like, Lord, send me, I'll give you my life. Now, did that really happen? The answer to that from my perspective is I don't know. I wasn't there. I can't argue with him about his experience. But what I can do is I can measure what he is saying against Scripture. Now, here's the reality with this, is we must always measure it against Scripture, but the second thing is we must not pursue it as primary. We must not pursue those experiences of God speaking to me as primary. They're always secondary. In fact, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a fascinating passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter writing. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths in verse 16 when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Where were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? It was on a mountain. Remember what happened to Jesus on that mountain? He was transfigured, and so Jesus went from his physical state to his divine spiritual state. He was transformed before their eyes, and it was magnificent, and it impacted them tremendously. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. This is the transfiguration. Now, can you imagine an experience in your life of a spiritual nature that would be eclipse this? There's nothing that I can imagine. I've heard amazing stories on the mission field about, you know, God showed up and all this kind of stuff. Nothing would hold a candle to the transfiguration. And yet, look what Peter says in verse 19. We have something more sure. What? You mean something is actually primary above this experience that you had on the Mount of Transfiguration, that no other human will ever be able to experience something parallel to that? You have something more sure? What is it, Peter? Look at verse 19, the prophetic word. It's the prophetic word. It is Scripture. In fact, when you go down to verse 21, he elaborates on it. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to Old Testament prophecy and the complete canon of Scripture. Go back to Acts chapter 19. So when we have an experience that Paul is talking about where he says he's resolved in the Spirit, it's one of these three things. It's either as he was studying God's word, God spoke to him through his word. It's either some of his missionary friends are counseling him and giving direction and the Holy Spirit speaks through them, or the Holy Spirit spoke directly to him. But with all of that, we always have to measure it against Scripture. And Scripture is primary. Now, let me remind you how you can hear from the Holy Spirit. Three things. I would encourage you to write these down. First of all, have a relationship with him. Have a relationship with him. You can write down Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you heard about Christ. You believed in him and you received the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's how you hear from the Holy Spirit. You must have a relationship with him. I talk to people who say, you know what? I study God's word and I don't get it. Okay, well, have you had a relationship? If you started a relationship with God, well, no. Well, that's part of your problem. You begin to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit by having a relationship with him. Number two, connecting with him. Connecting with him. 1 John 2:27 says, you, as a follower of Christ, are not dependent upon teachers to teach you. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's not saying the teachers are not important. That's not saying there isn't value in somebody being gifted in teaching. It's saying, though, that you are not dependent upon teachers. You can study God's word and you can understand it if you have a relationship with Christ. So how do you hear from the Holy Spirit? Well, you connect with him through his word. And then three, removing distractions. Removing distractions. You know, some people have the first two and they have a relationship and they're studying God's word, but they're just saying, yeah, it's not happening. Well, Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, because there's excess in that, which is interesting. Who is he writing to? Paul was writing to the Ephesians. This is the place, the church right here. And what they would do is they would get drunk, and they believed that was a spiritual experience, is that when they got drunk, that's when the deities could work through them. So he's telling them, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled, same concept, with the Spirit. So to be filled with something means that you have to have all of it, right? It isn't you're taking a little bit of this, taking a little bit of that. You're full of the Spirit. No distractions. That's how you're led. That's how you can hear from him. Relationship, connecting, and removing distractions. Now, how can you tell whether or not the Holy Spirit's speaking to you? You've confirmed it with the word. Well, look at how Paul responds. He sends two of his best people, sends them away, Timothy and Erastus. We don't know much about Erastus. He may have been the town treasurer. Romans 16 talks about an Erastus who was a town treasurer. We do know a lot about Timothy. It was Paul's beloved, and he sends two of his best men out because he knows that the Spirit is in this. When you're willing to make sacrifices for God's work, you can believe that the Holy Spirit is in it. Now, he had a plan here to go all these different places, and what's interesting is that he makes it to these places, but in a different way than he had planned. He's going to make it to Rome, but he's going to do so after a shipwreck and in shackles. That wasn't part of his plan. That's a little teaser for the next few chapters. Now, how does Paul respond to those unexpected twists and turns? He responds in worship and faithfulness. That's how you can tell if the Spirit is leading. When you have curveballs, when you have twists and turns, when things don't work out quite as they expected, and yet you're faithful, you're resolved, you can be sure that you are being led by the Spirit. So when the gospel is tested in your life, when the gospel is tested in the world around us, we need to start in our response by remembering the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, and being led by him. Number two, remember the tactics. Remember the tactics. These few verses have rich historical detail, and it puts us right there in Ephesus. And yet it reminds us that it was not so unlike what we have today. In fact, they were using the same tired, worn-out tactics that are used today. Look at what happens. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance. That's a very nice way for saying it was a massive disturbance. Concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, let's stop right there. We don't know much about Demetrius, but ultimately Demetrius is what we can best see, is he was the leader of the silversmith guild. That's hard to say. See, back in the ancient world, they had these things called guilds. It was kind of like today's unions, except more powerful, more familial. They would band together in similar trades, and they would actually make sure that they protected one another. It became family, it became your social outlet.
And so he was the leader of this silversmith guild, and he is struggling with the development. See, the development is that people aren't interested in his little shrines anymore. Thousands of people are giving their life to Christ. They're recognizing that Artemis is not a god. See, what they would do is they would make little shrines of the temple. Remember the temple of Artemis? It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It took 120 years to build. You ever see a building here in our area that it's like, man, that thing takes forever to put up? Try 120 years. And then that one was destroyed by a fire, and the one that they built to replace it, which is present in this day, was even more grand than that 120 years one. This is an amazing temple, and what people would do is that they would come to these places and buy these shrines, kind of like what we would do. Actually, is there anything in Kansas City that you buy a shrine? No. Try St. Louis. What would you buy a globe of there? The Arch. How about New York City? What would you buy? The Empire State's Building, or maybe the Statue of Liberty. So that's what happened, is people would travel from all over the world and come to this ancient wonder, and they would want to buy shrines. Now, the silver ones, you could actually leave it in the temple and get a blessing from Artemis. Isn't that crazy how that works? And all the priests would do is just boil it down. They would melt it down, and then they would use it for coins. But the idea was is that if you place this at the temple of Artemis, this god of fertility would bless you. And so this was a lucrative job, lucrative career for these silversmiths. And now all of a sudden, their pocketbook is being attacked. And then look at what the argument and the tactics are of Demetrius. It's the same that they have today. First of all, write this down. People will say whatever is necessary to garner support. They will say whatever is necessary to garner support. Look at what he says to the other tradesmen in verse 25. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. Again, the guilds. He's bringing the guilds together. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And all of them are nodding their heads. Yeah, we get that. Verse 26, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's appealing to their careers and their finances. He knew that's where he could rally support. Now, he doesn't say this to the populace, does he? He uses a different tactic with the populace. Look at verse 27. It says, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. See, now he's appealing to the greater population, and he's appealing to their community pride. That's like, don't mess with my Kansas City, right? Don't mess with my royals. Don't mess with my chiefs. Don't be talking about us as a cow town. He's starting to rally support by appealing to the emotions of the population. And then he says in the rest of verse 27, she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. He's appealing to their emotions, and he's willing to say whatever he needs to say to garner support. But then there's a second tactic. It's not just that he's willing to say whatever is necessary, but he's willing to exaggerate and twist. And boy, does this happen or what? When people are attacking the gospel, they just take something and they twist it. They exaggerate it. Look back up in verse 26. He says, almost all of Asia, Paul is doing this. Does he really know that? Has he polled all of Asia? Look down at verse 27. He says, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Has he been to every corner of the globe? Just exaggerating. And then look what he does. He hones in. Now, Paul did say this, verse 26, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Paul surely did say that. In fact, you can write down Acts 14, 15 and Acts 17, 29. Paul almost said those very same words. But what he's doing is he's picking out one piece of Paul's message and he's putting it out so he knows that everybody's going to rally around that. He doesn't say anything about what Paul says in the rest of those speeches, that this God who is not made by hands will provide incredible benefit that you've never even seen before. There's incredible value in this God. This God is merciful. He's gracious. But Demetrius doesn't reference that. He just twists what he knows will rally the troops. James Montgomery Boyce makes a parallel to our day, and he says, think about polls. Think about polls, especially in politics. Maybe you've heard one of these polls, you know, say like NBC did a poll, and 2% of Americans believe that the president is lying, and 98% believe that he's not. I love what Boyce says. Who cares? Who cares what Americans think? The question is the president lying? That's what matters. I've taken classes on statistics. It's amazing how you can make statistics mean whatever you want them to mean. But yet, what do most Americans do, and what do most of us do? We make our opinions and we base them on the news, on the internet. And yet, how many of those news outlets provide all the details we need to be able to assess the facts and the truth? They don't. They pick and choose. We're not in those rooms where the president's meeting with those cabinet officers. We don't know all of the background. We don't know what's going into it. And yet, this is what happens when the gospel is tested. People start to say things like this. You don't really believe that old traditional religion, do you? Nobody believes that anymore. Well, you do. You're not a nobody. I know that's a double negative. They start to say that all of this is washed up, it doesn't work, and they throw these generalities out there. And yet, if you really step back and you evaluate the truth of the statements, it's usually exaggeration and twisting, isn't it? See, we see this in the world around us, even in our day. We see it in human resources. We see it in the public schools. We see it even in our neighborhoods or even in your families. Have you ever been to a family reunion and you're talking about the gospel, and you know what? The patriarch of the family stands up and says, that's it. We will never talk about religion anymore in family gatherings. See, the reason for it is that people's comfort zones are being attacked. People's status quos are being threatened. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, people come out swinging. And it can be painful. We're going to see that in this next section. It can be painful. The threats can be real. But beloved, it is old, worn out tactics. We need to be reminded of that. Now, look back at verse 23 very quickly. What is the impetus for their struggle? What is the impetus for their anger? Is it Paul? Is it the Ephesian Bible Church? Verse 23, about that time there aroused no little disturbance concerning what? What does it say? The way. It's the gospel. Love that. Beloved, when we are living out the gospel and when we are teaching it properly, that's where the attacks are going to be targeted. It's not going to be us. It may look like it's us, but they're attacking Jesus. They're attacking the gospel. Now, look, we all, from time to time, get in the way of that, don't we? Whether it be through our manipulation, through our personalities, through sin. And then when those attacks happen, usually it is because of us. But when you're living rightly, when you're teaching rightly, and you get attacked, remember that the target is the gospel. Jesus warned about that. He said back in John 15, 18 through 19, telling his disciples, he said, look, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. They hated me first. The hatred of the world is against the gospel in Christ. Why? Because it convicts them. And men love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 3. So remember, our purpose is to live and preach rightly. And when the attacks come, remember the tactics are old, they're worn out, and they're targeted for Christ. But third, remember this. Remember the source. Remember the source of the attacks. And I love this. Acts 19, verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And man, this thing is escalating. They are enraged, the text says. This isn't righteous anger. Eyes up here for a minute. Do you know the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Basically, you can evaluate your anger with three grids. First of all, is it the right object? Is the object of your anger right biblically? Second of all, does it have the right motives? Are you angry because God is being blasted or because you're being hurt? And then number three, is it the right expression? Is it the right expression? Are you doing it under control? Are you expressing your anger in a righteous manner? That's righteous anger. This is not righteous anger. They're enraged, and what do? They're shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." See, what they would do is for a month, they would have this festival that was dedicated to Artemis. And so pilgrims would come from all over the world to worship Artemis at this great temple. And what their motto or their phrase that they would keep shouting over and over and over for this month is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's documented from historians. And so they're going back to that and they're saying, "Wait a minute, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And that's what's rallying the troops. It says the city was filled with confusion. We'll share a little bit more about that in just a minute. And they rushed together into the theater. Let me throw a picture up of the theater. This is the old ruins of the theater in Ephesus that you can see today. And then the next picture shows you just kind of an artist's rendition of what it actually looked like before it turned into ruins. But this was a massive theater. It could seat about 24,000 people. So if you do the math on this, it could seat about 10% of their population in this theater. Now, this theater was essentially like Facebook or Twitter. See, what happens in Facebook and Twitter is that when we find out at the water cooler that something's going down, like there's breaking news, what do we all do? Get on our phone, unless you have a flip phone. We get out, get online, we check out Twitter, don't we? Facebook, our favorite news feed. And that's what the temple was, is that people would, or the theater was, they would go to the theater and 24,000 people could gather and somebody would stand up there on the stage and they would share, "This is what's going on. This is what you people need to know." And then they would disseminate out into the city and then everybody would be in the know. And so this crowd is assembling in theater and it's gaining support and people are rushing to it and they decide to grab two people. Do you see what it says? It says they grabbed Gaius. We don't know a whole lot about Gaius. Gaius was a common name in the ancient world. And then Aristarchus, we'll pick him back up in chapter 20. They were Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so they grabbed them as representatives of the way, and they take them into the city. And you got to believe that they didn't do so gingerly and nicely. And there's this mass of people, and the anger is escalating. Now, Paul wants to be a part of this, and I think I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit wanted us to read this because, beloved, sometimes the attacks do threaten. Sometimes the attacks are dangerous. And I think we can be cavalier. We get this great theology, and we're like, "Yeah, remember the tactics, remember the source, woo." But it is dangerous sometimes. And we need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And so the scene looks like this. Paul, you ever seen like in a fight on a movie, or hopefully you've never been a part of this. You know how somebody's like, their friend's getting beat up and I want to be a part of it, and their friends are holding them back. No, don't get involved in that. So the person calms down and then, you know, they're ready to go again, holding them back. That's what Paul's doing. The tense of the verb here is that this is repetitious. And so Paul wants to go and then they hold him back. And then he wants to go and they hold him back. And then even the Asiarchs get involved, verse 31. And even some of the Asiarchs. Now, an Asiarch was somebody who was an elite politician, somebody who was wealthy. These were the top of the strata of the culture of Ephesus. These people were elected into politics by the local body. They were elected because of their power, their wealth, and their prestige. They were also elected because they were expected to put forth the money for the Ephesian games, but that's a whole nother story. But these people were the Donald Trumps of Ephesus. Can't believe I got his name into a sermon. And so we see here that Paul was friends with them. All I want to do here is just highlight the fact that Paul connected with people of all different sizes, shapes, and economic statuses. He didn't isolate one over the other. He wasn't just all about the poor, but he definitely wasn't all just about the rich. All he saw is a human being who had potential for the gospel. There's no effort by Paul to bring about all the wealthy people, and this is the way that we're going to change the world. But he wasn't opposed to interacting with them. So here they were friends of his, and they're holding him back. But look at the makeup of this source. Who is testing the gospel? Look at verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And beloved, write that down. The sources of the attacks of the gospel are in confusion. They are. They may sound like they have it all together, but at the end of the day, in their hearts of hearts, they are confused. Why? Because they love darkness and they're being confronted with the light. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they're getting a taste of life, spiritual life. They're confused. And we see that expressed by some are saying one thing, some are saying another, and most of them are like, why are we here? But they're yelling. They also have their own struggles that they're working through. Look at verse 33. Some prompted Alexander, but as soon as they found out that Alexander was a Jew, they pulled him down and they shouted for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They had their own racial issues. Isn't that interesting? We hear today that America is so racist. And a lot of times the people who are shouting this out, are they themselves racist? So we have to remember the source. As these people are shouting and they're angry and they're against the gospel, they're confused and they have their own issues. And yet look what it says, I already referenced this, but verse 34, for 2 hours they cried out with one voice. Isn't that a great solution? Here's what we'll do. Let's just yell loud for 2 hours. And that's typically what happens, isn't it? Ever get into debates with people between liberalism or conservatism or between Christianity and non-Christianity? And usually what happens is the person just feels like, man, if I can yell louder and my vein can pop out more, I'll win. Beloved, remember the source. As you're considering when you're being attacked, when the gospel is being tested, remember the source. You see, often what characterizes them is fearful confusion. It really is. You remember the bullies when you were growing up in school? They were so mean. Yet when you got to know them further as they got older, they were really fearful. It was really a smoke screen to have you not pay attention to the hurt that was inside of them. Remember that. Remember that they're often characterized by fearful confusion, and it's because their status quo is being threatened. See, as soon as their comfort zone is being threatened, as soon as their status quo is being threatened, they're going to come out swinging, and they're going to yell loud, and they're going to make a lot of noise, and it could actually be dangerous for you. But you have to remember that the gospel can impact them. See, they're rarely thinking for themselves. They usually are using their traditions, their family influences, their little groups and social classes. They're using that as the foundation for their arguments. And the rare few that actually unplug from all of that and start thinking for themselves, they don't base it on an infallible standard, do they? They just kind of swing to whatever the emotion is moving them toward. See, but beloved, we have the infallible Word of God. And guess what? It isn't unique to Harvest Bible Chapel. Anybody has access to it. That's what we need to keep pointing people back. Let me remind you of two realities of the source of attacks. Two of them, and then we'll move on. First of all, number one, they're following their commander. They're following their commander. When people champion a lifestyle that is against God's word, and they're loud, and they use blowhorns, and they're antagonistic, and they attack, remember that they're just working for their commander. And who is their commander? It's Satan. He's the prince of this world. He is the commander. He is the one behind every loud voice that is championing something against God's righteous standard. Satan is behind that. Now, not him personally, but his system. And so don't necessarily get mad at these horrible people. They're just working for their commander. But then second of all, and this is the most important, these people's need, they need and can be transformed by the gospel. They need and can be transformed by the gospel. If Saul of Tarsus can be converted, anybody in our culture can be converted. They need what you have. See, they're fighting for a commander who knows the battle is lost. It's like that last Texan in the Alamo just swinging his rifle. You know, God bless him. Thousands of Mexicans descending upon him. It's over. That's what Satan's doing. He's swinging, he's got his sword out, but it's over. All that's left is just the pronouncement of judgment. That's who these people are. They're advancing his message. And yet that last soldier has an opportunity to be converted That person working for his commander has an opportunity to be converted, so we need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beloved, listen to this. Often the most powerful sharing of the gospel is the way we respond when the gospel is tested. Remember that. When the gospel is tested in your life, that is often the most powerful message of the gospel, is the way you respond. So finally, what do we do? Verses 35 through 41, remember the vertical. Remember the vertical. Verse 35, there's a new individual that is brought out. Then, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd. So this man steps to the forefront, and he actually is effective in quieting 24,000 people. The town clerk in the ancient world was the mayor. He was the local leader who was elected by the populace. Now, this is important because he was the liaison between Ephesus and the Romans. See, what happened in the Roman Empire is they would usually send somebody from Rome, like a general or something, and they would become the governor of a province. But that was an outsider. The mayor, the town clerk, was somebody from the inside. The people trusted him. He was popular. He was also an expert on the law. That's why when you see what he references here, he references facts. I love the contrast between the horizontal and the vertical. In fact, you can write this down unless you want to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is Elisha and his servant. The army is gathering. Army of Syria is gathering around them. It looks like all hope is lost. That's the horizontal reality that Elisha and his servant can see. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Do you ever feel like that? You ever watch the news at night? You ever get blasted at work for your faith? Or maybe a family member or a dear friend blasts you on Facebook? You say, "Alas, my God, what are we to do?" That's the horizontal reality that we're faced with. And yet, look what Elisha says. He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, check your spiritual pulse. But that is what we have around us. That's the vertical. See, all we can see is the horizontal. And that's why so many times when the gospel is tested, we run to horizontal resources. But we have to remember when the gospel is tested that really the vertical drives the horizontal. Do you realize that? Who is the one, does Daniel say, that raises kings and lowers kings? When you see a liberal president that gets elected, guess who the one who is behind that? See, the vertical always drives the horizontal. And so when we don't understand it, we must remember that and defer to the character of God. Now what this town clerk does is he goes right through all of the horizontals. Look at verse 38. It says, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open," horizontal. "There are proconsuls," horizontal. Verse 39, "The regular assembly," horizontal. And then the horizontal of where danger being charged with rioting. He's looking at the horizontal. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with looking at the horizontal. There's nothing wrong with using the courts and the court systems. But if that's immediately where we go, if that's our primary resources when the gospel is tested, we have an upside down view of what's going on. Now, in contrast, look at what the Christians did. I skipped over this. But verse 37, what are the Christians doing? Are they sending petitions out in Ephesus hoping that if they can get 51% of the population to say that Artemis is not a god, now they've got something? Are they trying to grab the Asiarchs and say, "Hey, look, can you stand up and can you publicly say that Artemis is not a god?" Are they trying to rally the troops and create some sort of ingenious method to be able to overthrow Artemis? No. What does it say? It says, "These men were neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess." They're simply being faithful. They're living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're living differently. They're showing that their lives have been transformed from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying that they were just agreeing and they were deferring. Clearly, they were living differently. Clearly, their message was that Artemis was not a god, but their method was not offensive. You know, I hear about people, especially with this Planned Parenthood stuff that's going on, or the Supreme Court on same-sex marriage, and people say, well, we've got to protest. We've got to get out on Facebook and just blast them, and let's get out. And if we can just amass numbers, we can change our country. And beloved, there's nothing wrong with protests. Nothing wrong with doing it rightly. But at the end of the day, that's not the model here. The model is simply faithfulness. It's simply living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people ask questions, sharing it with them. Let me give you some final points, just in summary. What ultimately affects the commerce of idolatry in Ephesus? Is it an ingenious plan? No, it's the faithful, transformed lives of believers. So here's my question for you. You want to change this country? Are you living changed? If somebody was to look at you, can they see clearly a Christ follower? Not just a religious Christ follower, but a delighter in Christ. Do you realize the distinction between the two? Don't just be a religious follower of Christ. I go to church, I tithe, I go to small group. Who cares unless your heart is in it? If you're not delighting in Christ, if he doesn't get you up in the morning on Sunday morning, hey, I get to go sing to him. I get to go worship him. I get to learn more about him. That's why I go to church. If that's not you, then no wonder people don't notice a difference. Want to change America? That's where we start. Also, number two, those who do not wish to be transformed, they often react harshly. So when you get oppressed, when you share the gospel of Christ lovingly, just like Christ did, and they don't like it, and they come out swinging, expect that. Expect that. I also love this. We can learn from Paul's evangelism. How long did he stay in Ephesus? Well, at least 2 years and 3 months, right? We see that in the text, verses 1 through 10. Probably north of 2 years and 3 months, probably more like 3 years. Effective evangelism primarily occurs through relationships. It occurs through relationships. See, in our day and age, what we often do is we want to do one-offs. Hey, I'm going to bring him to church. That's evangelism. That's an aspect of evangelism. We want to quick make a decision for Christ and then we move on. Yeah, but what about teaching them to walk in Christ and learn and grow in Christ? Also, we make emotional attempts to appeal with them, rather than to encourage them to gain an appreciation for the gospel. Beloved, the way people have their blinders taken off is when you put Christ on display so beautifully that they're like, wow, Christ. Not, oh, I want to avoid hell, so go to heaven, so I guess I'll believe in him. No, put Christ on display. Put the gospel on display. The gospel changed this Pharisee. I was a Pharisee at 12 years old. I looked good on the outside, but I was dead on the inside. That Christ changed me. Took the anger of my youth and has taken it away significantly. He's made me more patient, made me more loving, and I have so much more room to grow. But that only can occur through the gospel of Christ, not through a degree or certification. It's the gospel. Put that on display. Not emotional things of, hey, do you want to avoid hell's fire? No, put the gospel on display. Attract people to that. And then finally, who won in this particular instance when the gospel was tested? How many of you have seen First Artemis Baptist Church? Nobody worships Artemis today. And yet millions of people worship Christ. See, this was accomplished not through some ingenious plan, not through some mass marketing, not through grabbing the Asiarchs. It was accomplished by the faithful proclamation of God's word and transformed life. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. First question I want to ask you personally. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes so that there's no distractions. This is a time when I want you to engage with this message. Engage with these principles. Engage with what you've learned. Are you a follower of Christ? Have you come to that place where you're tired of living for yourself? And Christ on display is what you want. Christ in your life is what you want. Have you come to that place? Well, today can be your day. Acknowledge that God is perfect and that you are not. Acknowledge that you must repent and turn from your sins and give your life to Christ, and that you can do that because of what Christ has done for you. Respond to that. Call out to God and ask Him to save you, and He will this morning. If you have given your life to Christ, are you living differently? When God's brought to your attention through the preaching of His word or through counsel from others or maybe through your own study and He said, this needs to change in your life, have you burned those books? Do people see a difference in your life? Maybe this morning what you need to do is just confess that and say, God, I have not been living differently. And yes, it involves risk. Yes, it could be embarrassing. Yes, it could be costly. But today, through the Holy Spirit's power, because of Christ in me, I'm going to live differently. Maybe that's what God wants you to do. I'll give you a moment to pray at your seats, and then I'm going to pray for us. And we're going to sing a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The reason why we're singing that, you may say, well, wait a minute. You've been talking about my faithfulness. Well, the only way you can have faithfulness is because of God's faithfulness. The only righteousness you have in the gospel is Christ's righteousness. This whole gospel thing is borrowed. It's borrowed. We can't do any of this ourselves. So let's draft off of God's faithfulness by singing that this morning. So take a moment right now. Confess what God has brought to your attention. Celebrate what God has shown you this morning. And then let's sing our offering of praise and worship to the Lord in just a moment. Father, I think back to 1 Peter, and I'm reminded of the countless verses that Peter uses to remind us that suffering and testing is a part of the Christian's life. Do not be surprised, brothers, when you fall into various trials as though it were something unexpected. But the testing of our faith, the suffering that we experience for the gospel of Christ serves to authenticate our faith. It serves to put Christ on display for others. And so in this series, as we're talking about the gospel being tested in Paul's life, may we gain encouragement, confidence, and where needed, correction, so that we can give evidence that the gospel is true and faithful in our lives. Thank you for the study of your word this morning, and I pray that it would not just equip us for right thinking, but also for right living. In Jesus' name I pray.